I really enjoyed my studies and my time spent with God. This is what we're doing when we study the scriptures, pray, and seek out the will of God. We spend time with him. I think a lot of us, sometimes we think, why do we need to study anymore? I'm not bound by the law anymore since Christ nailed it to the cross. Does the Old Testament have any value since we live by the new covenant with Christ Jesus? So what more do I need to know as a Christian? Is this sometimes the attitude we put on and put aside the Word of God and all he has for us? So this morning I want to look at a life that is either controlled by our sin or flesh, or a life that is controlled by the Spirit. We will find out by reading Scripture that we must choose which life we lead. I didn't have a PowerPoint. I don't know if I put Scripture up on the screen, but if you brought your textbook, as Pastor Peter Johnson said, you should be able to follow along. I'm going to start in Galatians 5, 16 to 26. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Although it says the like, I want to insert a few more from the King James Version that might better describe some of these acts. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, murders, revelings. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful natures with its passions and desires, and since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So I want to look at the first two verses of this passage of Scripture. So it says, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So here we have a command, followed by a promise. The command being, live by the Spirit, followed by a promise that you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So we all have the sin nature, sometimes referred to the flesh, and I'll be kind of referring back and forth between the two. So what is the flesh? In this passage, it's not our physical body, although in other passages it's referred to in this manner. We have something inside of us that is inherently rebellious toward the law of God. We can't deny it, as it rears its ugly head constantly. We also know that we can't get rid of it, as we are born with it. You can't blame your parents, though, because they got it from their parents, and they got it from their parents, and all the way back to Adam. So we try to eliminate it through promises, resolution, and anything else to fight this foe of the flesh. So I want to try to get an understanding what this is inside of me that fights against my spirit and has such a force that it keeps me from doing what I want in my heart and mind. So throughout Scripture, we can see God using real life, history, events to explain some of these mysteries that we might otherwise miss. We see in the New Testament where the apostles and Jesus use Old Testament stories to reveal things to us that are relevant for us. For example, in Matthew 12:39-42, Jesus uses both Jonah and Solomon to explain further what was to come through him. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about the Israelites' deliverance and journey through the wilderness as warnings and examples for us. As we see in going into 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, it says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evils things as they did." And then again in verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So to get a better understanding of this conflict inside of us, I want to look at how God plays out his salvation plan through the Israelites starting in Exodus 12, where we read about the Passover lamb to be sacrificed, and all the Israelites are to put the blood of the lamb on the door frame and posts of each of their houses, so God will not put to death the firstborn, both men and animals of that household. So here we have a picture of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, as told in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Then again in Exodus 4:22 to 23, it says, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And so this is again, this same passage in Hosea is mentioned again in Matthew. It's 12, 14, and 15. "So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until death of Herod, till the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" In these passages, we have God calling the Israelites as his son. And then Matthew references the same passage that's in Hosea, but he's talking about the Lord Jesus. Us having died with Christ, then raised with him, and now Christ dwelling in us through the Spirit, can also say God has called us out of Egypt, spiritually speaking. Egypt represents the world in which the Israelites were called out of. The same as we, as Christians, we're in the world, but we're called to no longer conform to the pattern of the world. So if Egypt is the world, then Pharaoh would represent the devil, since he's governing Egypt. The same as Satan is doing right now on this earth. But God, being the all-sovereign and omnipotent God, limits his power and is ultimately in control of everyone and everything. We read this in Exodus when he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that God's glory may be revealed through Pharaoh's rejection of Moses' request to let the Israelites go. I don't want to get into the whole election and Calvinism debate. Talked a little bit with Gordon about that yesterday, but what I do know is God is sovereign, and who are we to judge his ways? As it says in Romans 11:33, Paul 33 to 36, Paul puts together some Old Testament scriptures. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Now just a little sidebar on God's all sovereign and sometimes we just don't know his ways. But he gives us a little bit of a picture. And I want to go, he gives us a picture of an oppressed people by Pharaoh who controls the environment and conditions of the Israelite people, having them in bondage to his rule. This is what those in the world are today, is in bondage until they receive the Passover lamb, which is Christ, and are led into the wilderness with a destination being Canaan. Canaan is a picture of a life that is controlled by the Spirit. God doesn't want us just to be saved, but he wants you and I to live a victorious life, not in bondage, to which you already died when you died with Christ. How many of us have received the salvation of Jesus Christ, believing by faith? He died on that cross at Calvary and rose on that Easter morning, giving victory and freedom to all who believe and trust in him, but then remain in the wilderness, not taking possession of that life in Canaan, where we can live a victorious life. I didn't say a life not attacked by Satan or free from sinful desires from inside of us, that is our sin nature. Canaan wasn't the picture of where there was no sin, no conflicts, no death. It all had all of that, but it pictures a life that God wants us to have. It's described in Deuteronomy 8:7-9, an abundant land filled with all the good things God provides. So keeping this salvation and deliverance parallel in mind, I want to read Exodus 17:8-16. "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with a staff of God in my hands.' So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other. so that his hands remain steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He says, for the hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now, I've done some studying, and Pastor Adrian Rogers, a teacher and preacher of the Word, has drawn some parallel between Amalek and the flesh, and I'm going to use some of these thoughts. Who are the Amalekites? This group of people are mentioned a few times in the Bible, and it's always in battle with the Israelites. Amalek represents our sin nature, our flesh, and we'll see why. If we look in Genesis 36:12, it says, Esau's son, Eliphaz, also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Adah. So Amalek is the grandson of Esau. Now, who is Esau? Esau, you recall, was the twin brother of Jacob and sold his birthright to Jacob for a single meal stew. Esau was more concerned about his hunger or his flesh than his inheritance. I won't go into the story, but you'll find it in Genesis 25:19-34. Esau was carnally minded and was prepared to give up his future for the here and now. Is this not what our sin nature tells us that we need? Satisfy our desires? So this representation of the flesh lives on in Esau's line for generations. And God says, he told Moses to write this on a scroll. He will be at war with Amalek, representing the flesh, from generation to generation. In Malachi 1:1-4, God again talks about his hate for the flesh. This is the principle of the flesh. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. And I have turned these mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. In 1 Samuel 15, I'm just going to summarize. This is where God, through the prophet Samuel, commands Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites, leaving no one alive, including all the animals and devoted things. This was punishment for attacking Israel when they came out of Egypt. Saul destroyed all things, but only those things that were despised and weak. God then tells Samuel that he was grieved, or in the King James Version, he says regretted, that he had made Saul king. God wanted Saul to wipe out everything and satisfy God's need to destroy Amalek. Samuel confronts Saul and asks him why he has not destroyed all that God commanded. Saul answered him that they brought out the best of the plunder to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel answers him, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Samuel then lets Saul know that God has rejected him as king, and Saul then confesses that he had not destroyed all that God commanded because he was afraid of the people. Now Saul had a physical enemy to destroy in the Amalekites, and he doesn't obey God completely in fear of the people. Using this story as an example for us, we were fighting the same battle with our spirit against our flesh. Are we like Saul and for fear of those around us don't completely yield ourselves over to the Spirit of God? God doesn't just want our deeds and our works. He wants us to do them out of obedience to him. The battle has been won with Jesus dying on that cross. God wants to completely give up the lust desires of the flesh and yield to the Spirit, since we died to ourselves and have been raised with Christ who now lives in us. So I want to go back to the story of the Amalekites attacking Israel. Now look at the timing of it. When did the Amalekites attack Israel? So if you go back just a couple of verses, we see that they had just finished drinking water from the rock that Moses had struck with his staff. In 17:5-6, it says, the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. So here we have the Israelites, they have just experienced an amazing deliverance out of Egypt. The Red Sea has been parted. God closes it back up on the Egyptians. The same staff that split the Jordan, turned the Nile into blood, and now this rock, streams of water flowing out of this rock, supplying the need for their to satisfy their thirst. So I want to read in 1 Corinthians 3-4. It mentions this same passage. They all ate the same spiritual food, which is the manna that God also gave them, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So just after they experienced this miracle of the water flowing out of the rock, representing the Holy Spirit flowing out of Jesus, our rock, along came the Amalekites. Is this not something that we experience when we receive a tremendous blessing by the Holy Spirit? We are attacked in our flesh and have to fight a battle with what our flesh wants and what our spirit wants. In this passage also, God gives us a picture of how to overcome the flesh. We read, starting in the middle of verse 9, "Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with a staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. As I mentioned before, this is the same staff. It represents God's power. It parted the Red Sea. It split the Jordan. It gave water of the rock. This staff represents the power of God, which we must have to be victorious over the desires of the flesh. The power of God in our life is the staff of prayer through Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. Aaron and Hur represent the support we need from our church and those around us to pray when we get tired and weary. There's a battle going on in the valley, but the victory is won up top by God. Prayer isn't the only thing we need to do to have victory over our sin, but it's our source of strength, tapping into the power of God. So to understand further how to live victoriously in this earthly body, I want to continue with our main text in Galatians 5:18. It says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." So why does Paul refer to the law when he's talking about the spiritual battle? So in order to understand this passage, Scripture, better, I want to look at Romans 7:4-6. "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God, that is, living by the Spirit. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us," that's the law, We have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, it was the law that first made us aware that we were sinners. If we didn't have the law, how would we ever recognize that we were sinners and in need of a Savior? As it says, as Paul says in Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, 'Do not covet.'" Paul then concludes the law is good and holy, as is what led him to Christ. Satan uses what God intends for good and perverts it, using the law to accuse and then saying that's who we are. And we live a defeated life because we can't live up to the law. So there's three ways we can view the law. One, we can view the law as our enemy. This is when the freedom of the law is used to completely ignore it and live according to what the sinful nature desires. The assurance of salvation is all that's needed, and the pagan lifestyle continues. Another term for this is used as license. Then the second way to view the law is the law is our master. These are people that live by the law, controlled by the law. Self-righteousness that comes by works, thus nullifying Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But it's often more subtle than this. Salvation through Jesus Christ is proclaimed, but then as the life with Christ is lived out, obligation slips in, and works start to become the identity. A bunch of do's and don'ts rule in these lives. Don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. We don't become more like Christ by not doing certain things. The law being our master is often referred to as legalism. And the third way we can view the law is our friend. This view is that the law is good and a standard of God in which we can live by, but not bound by. The Spirit of God rules in this person, and confidence isn't in their own abilities, but in whom they are raised to life by, which is Jesus Christ. It recognizes that God desires a love relationship and not a legal relationship. We aren't truly free unless we have boundaries that are established by the Spirit. The Bible refers to this as circumcision of the heart. And we call this liberty or freedom. So which one of these are you under? I know when I first came to know Christ back in February 96, I asked him to forgive my sins, and I believe with all my heart that he died for me so I could live. I remember I felt so liberated and believed in all my heart that I was living in the Spirit the months following. Then the battle starts in the flesh, just like the Israelites experienced in the desert, with doubt, self-righteousness, and even pride. So as Paul describes, the law leads us to repentance as we recognize ourselves as sinner, that we are bankrupt in ourselves and fully rely on Jesus Christ. As I walk with Jesus, I have never stopped believing in him and what he did for me, but I have become more self-reliant and less dependent on Jesus. So I really like the verse or the passage in Colossians 2:6-8. It says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." This is a key verse in how we are to walk with the Spirit continuously. How do we first come to know Christ? I think most of you remember there's confession, repentance, and then faith in him. So this is how we are to walk continuously. What is confession and repentance? It's a recognition that I have nothing good within me that is acceptable to God. It's what I know of myself and giving it all over to Jesus, to turn away from the evil that comes out of the desires of my flesh. So what is faith? It's allowing God, who is unseen, to have complete control of my life. It's saying in the morning, "God, I don't know what you have for me today, but I receive it, and I want to glorify you with it." It's not walking in blindness, but with an understanding from God's word and his promises for those that love him. We have to come to a place and believe with all our heart that there is nothing in this world worth having apart from Jesus. We shouldn't feel punished like we're living a life of sorrow. What does Paul say about what a Spirit-led life looks like? We continue on. I'm going to just jump ahead to verse 22 from Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. I don't think I've ever heard of a law against love. That is a self-sacrificial love that looks after the need of others ahead of our own. That's a Christian definition of love, or God's definition of love, not the world's. Joy, peace, there's no law against these things. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, that is, put to death, the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So let us not serve that which has already been put to death, and we are no longer in bondage to, that is, our flesh. Since we live by the Spirit, those that belong to Christ, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So walk within the boundaries of the Spirit, and that which you want to do, you will do with thankfulness and complete surrender to Christ. Let not pride destroy what Jesus wants for us. So I want to summarize on how we can live a life of victory over the flesh, that is, our sin nature. We must, as described in Exodus, when the Israelites were in battle with the Amalekites, look to God for strength, relying on his power through prayer. And we must also walk continuously in that power by our confession, repentance, that is, recognizing out of ourselves that we are bankrupt, and faith, that we first came to know when God found us with nothing to offer him, but he had everything to give us. You know what the definition of insanity is? It's doing the same things over and over again, but expecting different results. If we want a life that is led by the Spirit, we may need to change some things in our lives. A starting point, as is mentioned before, is to confess. How long has it been since we confessed to God? Like an honest confession. Being specific. Repent. Turn away from. Just when we started out, when we were first called. And then live out our faith. Getting into the Word of God. And not be ignorant of what the will of God is for our lives. We need to fill ourselves with the things of God. There's a saying, garbage in, garbage out. What we put into our minds, into your minds, is what the overflow of your mouth and actions will be. As our physical body, we take care of it. We feed it, we train it, we exercise. Okay, well, maybe we feed it anyways. So it is with our spiritual being. We need to feed it. So let us strip ourselves completely bare. That's putting off our sinful nature that for which we died when we died with Christ, and clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ every day. That is, we got to put on our new self that Christ gave us when we were raised with him. I want to finish off at Galatians 5:13-14. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. May God give us the strength to live this life every day. Amen.